following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
The question that we're going to be considering this morning is, are you a good steward? Would you consider yourself a good steward? And maybe more importantly, would others consider you a good steward? I believe it's my mom that's constantly nagging me about being a terrible steward of my wallet. Not that I spend money flippantly, but that I literally cannot keep up with my wallet. I lost it hiking in the woods one time, and I've lost my keys hiking. Maybe I just shouldn't go hiking. And I think about how my life has changed now that I have kids. When you go to college, you become a pretty poor steward of your vehicle. It gets abused. But especially now that we have young kids and we're in and out of the car and there's so much to carry, so much that goes along with transporting them, that it's a disaster at all times. So think about some other things that you might steward in your life. Your time, your possessions, your finances. And if you're doing really well, you might even think about your family, how we're stewards of our family. But I imagine that few of us, when we think about the things in our lives that we are called to steward, the gospel isn't one of those things that pops up first. But that's precisely the thought of Paul in Ephesians 3 this morning. His stewardship of God's call to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Ephesians 3 is probably one of the lesser known chapters of this book, right? Ephesians 1, we're hearing all these truths. We're like, I remember that. I've heard sermons on that. Ephesians 2 especially. I mean, if you have a memory verse, your top five, at least one of them is probably going to come from Ephesians 2. But Ephesians 3 is a little bit less well known. Maybe you felt that way as we read it this morning. I know I felt that way when Jason was asking, when do you want to preach? Well, I guess I'll just start when you finish Ephesians 2 and I'll come in Ephesians 3. Oh. What about Ephesians 4? But no, we have to be faithful to the word. The word sets our pattern for what we preach. But the word that we're looking at today is stewardship. And you'll see this word translated here in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 2, you see it. It's translated differently in different places in Scripture, with slight differences. Management, administration. Back in Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse 10, we see it translated as the word plan. Would you look with me there? Starting in verse 7 of chapter 1. In him, talking about Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan, that's our word, for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. So that word plan is the same word as stewardship in chapter 3. And what Paul is saying here in chapter 1 is that Christ is the key to God's stewarding, his management of history towards his will for all of creation. So what's his will? To unite all things in Christ on heaven and earth. And Christ's role in God's plan to steward, to manage, to administer that plan for all of creation, Christ plays the central role. So what about in chapter 3? Why can he use this same word? Well, we can't forget what we learned last week. The two metaphors of the church that we saw at the very end of Ephesians chapter 2. We saw the church compared to a temple, but we also saw it compared to a household. And this word in the Greek was very common. When Paul would say this word right after this analogy of the church as a household, it would not be lost on his readers. What they would hear is, we are a household, and Paul is called to manage that household. Just like we keep our affairs in our house in order, Paul is called to a specific task within the household of God to manage it. So through Christ, God has made peace between Jew and Gentile, unifying both groups into one single household of God. In other words, God has called Paul to manage his household with reference to the Gentiles. That was his call. One of my professors at Beeson, he wrote a commentary on Ephesians, and I could not craft a line as perfectly as this to sum up this idea of stewardship and management that God is doing in chapter 1 and stewardship and management that Paul is doing in chapter 3. So he writes, God has given him, Paul, the responsibility of administering the part of his plan for the universe that involves the inclusion of the Gentiles within his household. Christianity is unique in that it's a religion that sees time linearly. What that means is that while there might be a cycle of sin and redemption and sin and redemption, God is moving towards a purpose at all times. And what Paul is saying in chapter 3 is that he has been given a task to steward in the furthering of that singular plan across all time. Namely, as the Jews were the people of God, now Jews and Gentiles are united as one in the household of God. So if we look at verse 2 in chapter 3, we see Paul say, given to me for you. This is the definition of stewardship. God has given us, entrusted us with something for a purpose, for his purpose. But what's interesting here is the language that Paul uses to describe what has been entrusted specifically to him is the word mystery. So what we have to ask this morning is, why does he choose this term? What does he mean by mystery? The book of Daniel offers great insight as to how we should understand this term. It will be on the screen, but we'll be in Daniel chapter 2 for a little while. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to there, or if not, it will be on the screen. The opening of Daniel chapter 2 is a very famous story. King Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream, and it worries him, right? He doesn't know what it means, but he realizes its weightiness. It's important. It's communicating something, and he needs to know. So what does he do? Well, he calls the wise men in Babylon to himself and says, somebody needs to interpret this dream. And the wise men are like, great, yeah, we could do that. So just tell us. Tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. But King Nebuchadnezzar is a little bit wiser than the wise men. And he says, I'm not going to tell you the dream because then you could just make something up, right? You tell me the dream and the interpretation, and then I know I can trust you. And if you can't, by the way, I'm going to kill every single one of you. So the wise men's response starts in verse 10 and goes through verse 11. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asked is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, I read this and I say, they're absolutely right. They might be wise after all. There is not a man on earth who could possibly know the king's dream in addition to its interpretation. The wise men said it themselves. No one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. And that's actually exactly what happens. So in verse 17, we see Daniel, the exile living in Babylon. We see what happens with him. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. So what is God's response to the predicament that Daniel finds himself in? He's going to be killed if he can't tell the dream and the interpretation. Well, what God does is reveal it to Daniel. And we see Daniel's response. And there's a line in here that as we read, I'd like to draw your attention to. But we'll read starting in verse 20, or the end of 19. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." So in verse 19, we saw the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. But it doesn't explicitly say who revealed the mystery. But what do we see in his response? He praises God because he knows the only person, the only someone that could reveal this mystery of the dream is God. And he praises him. I think we get some more insight as we learn what happens when Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar to tell him what has happened. So we'll finish out the story by reading verses 24 to 30. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind.'" Daniel claims that there was no wise man wise enough to know the dream and its interpretation, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries to us. As we finish this story, I want you to see the difference between if we're just having a conversation with a friend on the street about the word mystery and the way Scripture is portraying this term mystery. As much as I loved the books growing up, this is not the Hardy Boys. And as much as my grandmother loved the show growing up, this is not Murder, She Wrote. There are no clues that we're trying to piece together to find the answer. There's no trail that we're following in order to find the truth. In other words, what Paul means by mystery is something that we could never have known apart from it being revealed to us. Someone has to tell you. That's what he means by mystery, completely dependent upon God's disclosure to us. We are not detectives. We are evangelists. We do not investigate. We just proclaim. To sum it up, this is not a mystery to solve, but a mystery to steward. Now we do have to ask the question, what do we mean when we say God has revealed this mystery to us in turning back to Ephesians chapter 3? Why is Paul talking about this mystery being revealed to him, and what does he mean by that? in order to help us understand, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 13, and we're going to see how the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, plays the central role in the revelation of mystery. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it was not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So do you realize that what we've been studying over the past few months in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 is nothing less than spiritually, divinely revealed mystery? That Paul could not have written chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians without having been given the knowledge by the Spirit of God. And why the Spirit of God? Because it is the Spirit of God. Who knows a man's thoughts except himself? So God reveals his own thoughts, his own plan, as he guides history towards his will. Just a short reflection on this. I think it's important for us to realize that any knowledge we have of God should not puff us up. You read through 1 Corinthians and you see how important this is for Paul to lower the amount of boasting going on at the church at Corinth in wisdom. And what happens is when we realize that everything we know about God is from his own revelation to us, what do we have to boast in? Nothing at all. All our proper response is gratitude and giving glory to God. I think about the New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman, who was a professing believer for a long time, and he is exactly that, a scholar. This man is smarter than I will ever be. And as close as he is to the scriptures, what happened is he started not believing them. He started finding holes in them, according to his logic. And what that shows me is we could be as familiar with the New Testament as we want to, Old Testament, the Word of God. We could have the intellectual knowledge as much as we want, but unless the Spirit of God does a work in our hearts to understand these spiritual truths, it doesn't make any sense to us. We're completely dependent on him to reveal that to us. So we see how, like Paul, we are called to stewardship, specifically stewardship of the mystery of God's grace in Christ. But how do we do this well? What are the best practices for good stewardship? In the remaining part of the sermon, I want to discuss three ways that we can practice good stewardship, as Paul demonstrates in Ephesians 3. So the first one, good stewards savor the mystery. Good stewards savor the mystery. Paul delights in this mystery. And how do I know that? Look at the very beginning of our passage for today. 3:1. He begins, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then there's, in your Bible, probably a long hyphen. And he goes on a digression, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given me for you. Now let me draw your attention to verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I. Does that sound familiar? Compare verse 1 to verse 14. It's the exact same beginning. Because what we have in chapter 3 is a complete digression of where he was going to go in the first place. Now, our doctrine of inspiration has to be able to consider this. Is this inspired, or is this just a holy rant? And what I think is that the Spirit of God was moving Paul to pen this section and express his absolute love and joy in his call to steward the gospel to the Gentiles. So if verses 2 to 13 are a digression, and Paul is simply retelling his call of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, it makes my mind wander a little bit. And if we want to see him do this again, we can just look back in chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him. You see, this is an interjection, emotional overwhelmment, joy exuding from Paul. He can't help it, right? As soon as I heard a preacher say recently, the word Gentile is to Paul as a rabbit is to a dog. He's just got to chase it. It brings up too many emotions. It brings up too many memories. It brings up too much joy and gratitude in his life for him to just pass over it easily. His calls to the Gentiles, and when he hears them, even in his own words as he's dictating this letter, he has to chase it. He's got to chase it. He's got to retell the story. I think of the old hymn, I love to tell the story. It would be my theme and glory. This is Paul's story. And if we actually look back at his story in Acts chapter 9, verses 10 to 16, we'll see exactly what Paul thinks about when he recalls his stewardship. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. We remember the story. Maybe you were even here for our series through Acts. Paul is knocked off his horse. He's blinded by the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He's blind, and he stays blind until this man Ananias comes and restores his sight and gives him this call to suffer for the sake of the gospel, not just for the Jews, his own people, but for completely different people, the Gentiles. I don't know when Luke published his second book. Luke is the author of Acts. I don't know when he published it. And I don't know if Paul ever got to read it in its entirety. But if I had to guess what Paul's favorite book in Scripture was, it's probably Acts, specifically chapter 9. Because when he thinks about this moment in his life, when it's completely turned around from persecuting people that are following the way to making followers of the way, he's just overwhelmed. I feel like it just came off the press, and he's sitting there reading that passage over and over, and he's like, this is my story. He is savoring the fact that he is called to steward the gospel to the Gentiles. So what about you? If you don't think you're doing a very good job at stewarding the revealed mystery of God's grace in Christ, then perhaps you aren't savoring the gospel. You aren't savoring your story. Maybe you're finding your joy in something else besides God's grace, besides God's call. And until we do that, I don't think that we can be good stewards of of what he's entrusted to us. Good stewards savor the mystery. But they don't only savor the mystery. Good stewards share the mystery. And this comes from the very end of verse 2. The stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. For you. A good steward savors the mystery. He holds it in his heart, right? But he doesn't keep it to himself. He doesn't take the talent that's entrusted to him and bury it. No, he shares it. God has given Paul, or revealed to him, the mystery of his will towards the Gentiles, and now Paul must steward that mystery by proclaiming it to the Gentiles. Paul's life is a testimony of how God normally chooses to reveal the gospel to people. What we see here is a pattern. God reveals something to somebody, and that person now reveals it to somebody else. This is the grapevine of God. You see this in chapter 3 of Ephesians, at the end of verse 5. Talking about the mystery of Christ, it says, "It was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." There it is again. Revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. By whom? The Spirit. Only the Spirit can reveal it. But now who knows it? The apostles and the prophets. This is kind of an interesting designation of how he talks about the apostles. The two words holy apostles don't appear next to each other anywhere else in Scripture. And what he means here is that the apostles who actually witnessed and received revelation from Jesus as he was walking on the earth, or even after his resurrection according to Paul, because Paul would include himself in the number of those holy apostles. But we see the pattern here. God reveals the mystery by the Spirit to the holy apostles, and the holy apostles either write gospels themselves, inspired text, or they preach it and proclaim it to somebody else. And how do those people understand it? By the Spirit's work. And now those people go and proclaim by what power? By the power of the Spirit. And the people they're talking to, how do they understand it? How do they discern this wisdom? By the work of the Spirit. It is the revelation of a mystery again and again and again. This is how God works through this mystery. It's important to understand, as I was studying this text, what this completely destroys is our dependence on what we would call natural theology. General revelation of God. As in the psalm we read this morning, Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. Right? The skies declare his handiwork. Okay. Is that enough to save? Is that the mystery of God? If all knowledge of God is revealed, God is the unknowable one unless he makes himself known. We have no access to him unless he comes to us. That is a fundamental truth of Scripture. So God reveals himself. But we break it down into two different ways. First, general revelation, as we read in Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring, okay? That means we can look at creation and see the power of God. I believe we have Romans chapter 1 up here as well. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." He's revealed it. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So maybe before you heard the gospel, you had this inclination that there is a God. Where did it come from? Probably from observing nature, right? We can see God's revelation of himself, of his power, generally in creation. But is this the mystery? If it is, it's not much of a mystery because, I mean, it says everybody can see this. So there's a second type of revelation of God, and we call this specific revelation. We see this in passages like John 14:8-9, where Philip says to the Lord, "Lord, show us the Father. Give us a revelation of who God is, and it is enough for us." But Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." If we really want to know who God is, he has sent his Son, the ultimate revelation of his nature. We also see this in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 14. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek. This is catching up on where we are in Ephesians. "For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" This verse is one of the most explicit reminders of the fact that we can't peer through a telescope and see the gospel written on the stars. We can't look in our science book and know that Jesus is the name which we are saved, and there is no other name. It's not possible. The knowledge of God in creation is really just enough to condemn, but it is not enough to save. To sum the general and specific revelation of God, I would say the heavens declare the glory of God, but the saints declare the gospel of God. If we don't preach the gospel, it doesn't go forth. The stars cannot sing Jesus' name in the specific way that will save people. This is why at the very bottom of our passage for today in verse 6, after saying the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus, Paul adds these three important words: through the gospel. See, the mystery that we are called to steward is not to just go tell the Gentiles, "Everything is good with you. You know, Jesus has done this work and everybody's saved. Let me just tell you the good news." If that's true, then why would we be called to tell something that's already true? What we do when we preach the gospel is we reveal a mystery that was not formerly known. And how does this mystery come into effect in a Gentile's life? Through the gospel. What is the gospel? Putting your faith, your trust in the Christ who died and lives again. We have to declare the gospel. A good steward shares the mystery. And it's funny because I ask myself, how come we have such big mouths when someone tells us a secret? But we're often so reluctant to share this secret. It's finally a secret we're supposed to share. When someone comes up to you and they say, "I've got a secret to tell you," what are they usually saying? They're saying, "What I'm about to tell you, don't tell anyone." But Paul is saying, God has given us a secret, a mystery. Tell everyone. No, there is no person that this secret is not for. A good steward savors the mystery. A good steward shares the mystery. And a good steward safeguards the mystery. If you look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 14, Paul's writing to Timothy. He's a fellow preacher. And these are some of his instructions that he gives to this young pastor. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ. Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I love this terminology in this passage. It's one of my favorite when it comes to what is my job as a pastor. We've been entrusted with the sound words of the gospel. And he says, guard them, follow them. And this is a scary call unless you see what it was surrounded by. Who is Paul's faith in? Him who can guard it until the day he dies. And the last verse, even more. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. See, safeguarding this mystery is not dependent upon our power, but the power of God. He is able to guard what he has entrusted to us. And the Holy Spirit indwells, lives inside the stewards of the gospel and guards what has been revealed by guiding us in all truth. How did Paul safeguard this mystery? One important way that we can see this in this particular passage is in verse 6. In describing chapter 3, verse 6, all I would say is this is a definition. We're talking about the mystery of the gospel, the mystery revealed to Paul, and Paul takes the time to put pen to paper and define it. What is its definition? The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I wish Caleb and Brandy were here, but I completely understand. But in honor of them, I had a reference planned to one of Caleb's favorite shows, The Office. There's two characters in that show, Phyllis and Bob, and they're getting married. And Michael Scott, their boss, interjects while they're to do a wedding speech to them, completely uninvited and terrible, as you'll see. He picks up a microphone, he says, Webster's Dictionary defines marriage as the fusing of two metals with a hot torch. He thinks they're on the same page, right? He's defined wedding, right? Well, apparently he was looking at the definition for welding instead of wedding. One letter off, and now they have the wrong definition for the same thing. They're both thinking about wedding, but two different definitions, right? Paul avoids all ambiguity here. He puts it down on paper for us. This is the mystery. If anybody preaches anything other than this, it's not the real mystery. And this helps us, right? We can read this even today and understand how God used Paul in the stewarding of his plan for the universe. So what is the mystery? The Jews are fellow heirs. Gentiles are fellow heirs. So whatever the Jew inherits, the Gentile now inherits. Members of the same body. What the Jew could access through the Holy of Holies before, now the Gentile can access. And now both in an even bigger way. Direct access through the Spirit. Partakers of the promise. So what the biological sons of Abraham in the covenant that God made with him in Genesis chapter 12, now the spiritual sons of Abraham have a part in that promise. So the question is, if someone asked you what you do, And you say, well, I'm a manager. Well, a manager of what? Would you have a definition? I'm a steward of the gospel. Oh, okay, well, what is the gospel? Would you have an answer? Do you have a definition? I know Sean at the BCM emphasizes the importance of having certain scriptures ready to point to when people ask about different aspects of the gospel. But there are summary verses that we can look to. One in 1 Corinthians 15 about how Christ died according to the scriptures, was raised again according to the scriptures. Just simple, quick scripture references that we could use to define the mystery succinctly. Because what happens is, if you invite somebody that doesn't know anything about this, and they listen up and they hear me for 40 minutes, and that's not good. That's not really, yeah, we'll pray for them. The issue is, Paul succinctly defined the mystery in this passage, and because of that, it's safe. It's recorded, and we can look to it. And if we find ourselves not talking about the same thing, we can go to a foundation of truth in Scripture. So I encourage you, you are a steward. If you are a believer, you are a steward, but be able to explain what you are stewarding and safeguard it. If you remember the Acts series, going back up to the very first verse in our passage, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles," we see that Paul, this isn't just imagery. Like, Paul is literally sitting under house arrest in Rome at this time as he pens this letter. And if you remember through the Acts series, why is Paul here? Paul was falsely accused. He was falsely accused of taking the Ephesian Gentile Trophimus into the temple, thereby defiling the sacred place of the Jews. So the Jews are enraged. And they say, arrest this man, put him on trial. And we go through a series of chapters in Acts where Paul is on trial, on trial, on trial, trying to state his case of how he's been wrongly accused. But this is an exact description of Paul's stewardship of this mystery. He is a prisoner for Christ Jesus. But not only for Christ Jesus, but on behalf of the Gentiles. This is not an indictment on the Gentiles. This is not placement of blame. This is not saying, I'm here because of you. This is an admission of love. I'm here because of you. My life is completely sold out to Christ. I'm his steward, something that he gave me. And how easy is it would be for us, if we imagined ourselves sitting in Paul's place, to fall into grumbling and complaining. God, you called me here. I'm supposed to play this central role in your plan for the universe. Look where this has gotten me. How effective am I going to be sitting in this cell? I can't go anywhere. I have to write letters. This can't be your plan for me. But Paul's faith doesn't waver, as we will see as we continue through Ephesians chapter 3. But the point I'm trying to make is that a good steward savors the gospel. This is not Paul's complaint about where he's found himself because of his stewardship. He loves to tell the story. He will tell the story all day long. He savors it, but he also shares it. Even the house arrest that he finds himself in doesn't stop him from penning this letter to the church and continuing his ministry. You see in verse 2, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship. He's been to Ephesus. He knows Gentiles there, but he assumes that there are new people there, and they might not have heard of his stewardship, but they need to hear. So he shares yet again the mystery that was entrusted to him. He savors it, he shares it, and he safeguards it. He defines it. Nobody can change it because it's written here. And he also trusts the God who revealed this mystery to protect him and this mystery as he goes forth in his calling. So I end with the question that we started with. Are you a good steward? Do you realize the privileged place in history that we occupy right now, given the gospel to proclaim the sure victory in Christ to everyone? Literally the word in verse 9 of this, as we'll probably learn next week, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery. Because you are part of the grapevine, right? Revealed to the apostles, including Paul, and now revealed to us by the Spirit as we open up this word. So may God give you the strength to savor the mystery. May God give you the strength to share the mystery. May God give us the strength to safeguard it.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.